The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Man, isn't God good? Yes, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Folks, this weekend we had an amazing privilege. We got to host a really cool event called Night to Shine. And I don't know if you were able to see some of the pictures and things that came through on Night to Shine, but it's such a joy, and I know that everyone who participated had a lot of fun and were loved in a very special way. This weekend, as we hosted Night to Shine, we had 96 special guests with us. We had over 300 volunteers. Yeah, praise God. We had numerous community churches and 30 local partners, and one parent wrote us a letter of thanks. David Franklin, he wrote us a letter, and on behalf of his daughter Joy, who just loves Night to Shine, he had this to say: "Dear Tabernacle family and friends, just a huge thank you from the Franklins for all your love and hard work for Night to Shine. You will never know what a blessing Friday night was for our daughter Joy and for us as parents. Joy loves Night to Shine and had such a great experience. The last 2 years, she has faced additional health challenges that have prohibited her from getting out as much. Friday night was so positive and special for her. Joy loves our Christmas program and Night to Shine the same. Your genuine love for her and for us as a family is such a blessing and so appreciated. You made Joy feel special. Thank you and keep loving like Jesus, David and Dana. P.S. Joy was still wearing her tiara as of Saturday morning." So it was pretty special, pretty awesome event that we got to host, and I know everyone who came just had an amazing time. But this morning, as we turn to the scriptures, we're going to read the scriptures here in just a moment. After that, we'll pray and get into the Word of God for us this morning. But it's been said that the scriptures are like a gold mine. The scriptures are like a gold mine. When you plunge its depths, when you plunge the depths of the Bible, you're able to come up with nuggets of gold, nuggets rich with meaning and life. Coming out of Romans 12, verse 9, Patrick mentioned this verse in his last series on the family, specifically verses 9 through 21 in Romans chapter 12. But we're just going to look at the first of those verses today, Romans 12, 9, and we're going to see what love necessarily means. And as we read today and as we go through our time in the Word together, I want us to cast off worldly love and pursue a love that is genuine. Romans 12, verse 9. The Word of God says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil," or "hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, today we know that your word gives us truth and gives us life. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, pierce our hearts today with your word and give us life. Give us a genuine love. Spirit, work in the way that you work, convicting us, bringing us to truth and righteousness as Jesus promised when you would come. And in all things, we want to give you glory, God. So it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen and amen. The language that's used here in this short little verse is quite vibrant, and it paints an amazing picture. The idea behind the verse is this: let love be genuine, and here's how. And here's how. The words for "let love be genuine" actually don't have a verb at all in the Greek. It's just hey agape anupokritos. There is no verb there. The verb is assumed. But the idea is the love that is genuine. And so we translate it into English, let love be genuine. And the first part of that, the first part of the command, is that genuine love, abhors what is evil. Again, we look at it, it says, let love be genuine. Here's how. Abhor what is evil. When I was a kid, we had this stuff called GAC. Anybody remember GAC? 90s kids in the room, 80s kids too. The thing about GAC was that it came in all different kinds, all different colors, all different, even they even had smells. Just hearing the word GAC, you've probably figured out what it is. It was like a slime toy, right? You could pull it and mess with it and all those kinds of things. I had a particular type of GAC. It was orange, and it smelled like pizza. Yeah, my parents loved it. They hated it. I loved playing with GAC. It was kind of fun. I was about 7 years old, and then one day I left my GAC in the toy chest, right? And there it sat as the years went by. And 2 years later, I was digging through my toy chest. Hey, there's my old GAC. We had moved in between, right? So it had sat in a moving truck and the heat and the elements and all that kind of stuff. Hey, there's the GAC. I remember this stuff. And I pulled it out and I popped open the lid and I reached inside and that GAC had decomposed. It didn't just smell like pizza. It smelled worse. And it stuck to my fingers and my hands, and I just could not get it off. I was, ugh, you know, this is disgusting. GAC was gross before. It was even more gross at 9 years old than it was at 7 years old. Couldn't get it off. And the way that it clung to my hands reminds me a lot of evil. You know, evil is like this. I hate to jump off the diving board into the deep end, but the fact of the matter is evil clings to us, Christians. Sin does not want to let us go. We have been saved in Christ. We've been given a new identity. We have been cleansed from sin, but yet sin still tries its very best to linger and to cling to us. And so we get caught up in evil. It doesn't let go. It's like gum on a sidewalk that's been sitting in the heat of the day. You step on it and just strings and you just, oh man, that's not coming off, right? It might even leave a stain. Evil is like that in many ways. Sin is like that. It refuses to let go. Even when you get it off, sometimes it just seems that it can't be gotten rid of. Christian, the question this morning, how many times do you catch yourself slipping back into the sin and the evil that once commanded you and that you thought you had broke free from? How many times do we, whether that be on a weekly basis, monthly basis, maybe it's a year-round recurrence, something happens and we find ourselves in that spot where we have forgotten what it means to be a child of God and we find ourselves in the muck and mire of sin. We look at that second phrase there in Romans 12, 9. Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. That's strong, commanding, powerful language that Paul is using here. When he uses the word abhor, it's not something that we talk about in our modern language very much. I don't know about you, but probably the last time I used the word abhor before getting ready for this sermon had to be like years ago, right? Like, and I was probably preaching this same passage somewhere else. Like, I don't use that word very much. But yet, this is the kind of word that Paul uses. It's not just hate. It's not just that evil is to be an enemy, but it is supposed to be so disgusting. Evil is supposed to be so repulsive to the Christian that we abhor it. We hate it. We loathe evil. Why? Because of the character of our Father in heaven. The character of God is at stake here. You think about this. Does God hate evil? Yes. Absolutely. Why? Because evil is what destroyed his creation and his plans for us. Evil is that which separates God's creation from God the Creator himself. Why does God hate evil? It's not because he's petty. It's because he's just. It's because he's right. It's because he's good. God's hatred of evil is wrapped up in his goodness. We need to be reminded of that, Christians. And as we think about what it means to be good, as we think about what it means to love and to love genuinely, we have to think about the fact that the world wants us to be evil and to hate the things of God. And if we're truly going to love genuinely, then we have to hate that which is evil, taking on that characteristic of God, our Father, whose children we now are if we have been saved in Christ. So hate is a little bit too soft of a word. Abhor is really all that fits because it's talking about a repulsiveness that we have toward evil. The sense that we get from the text is not that we're simply to think bad thoughts about evil or that we're to consider it an enemy. We are to abhor evil. Don't be fooled. There is no sin that will go unpunished, no sin that will go unturned, no deed that goes unseen. God deals with sin, and he has a particular way of dealing with sin. We don't like to talk about this part of God much, but it's called wrath. God has wrath towards sin, and we think of wrath, and we think reckless, uncalculated, right? But don't be fooled, Christian. Don't be fooled, hearer, today, whether you're a Christian or not. There is nothing reckless in God. God is always on top of his will. He is always doing that which he purposes. So when God has wrath towards sin, it's not saying that God's just flying off the handle somewhere. It's saying that God has a measured approach toward evil, and it's called wrath. He has to hate evil, otherwise he would not be good. Again, evil is that which has destroyed his good creation, causes suffering all over the world, and destroys the lives of his followers. How could he not hate evil? But the fact of the matter is, evil doesn't let go of us so easily, does it? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the scriptures say this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Sin is like that gack. It doesn't want to let us go. It wants to stick to us and never let us out of its sight. But we are to cast it off, to abhor it, but it's pernicious. Such is the nature of sin, brothers and sisters. But we have a Savior. If you remember the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. Because of that cleansing, we can cling to goodness. That's what that third phrase is. Genuine love clings to what is good. It clings to it. It holds fast. The word that Paul uses here, clings, cleaves, is that of a marriage relationship. The students last weekend at Merge, my good friend Josh Pilgrim preached on clinging. The fact that clinging to Christ means that we have an exclusive relationship with Christ. That word is, again, that of a marriage relationship. That's the same word Paul uses here in Romans 12, 9, when he says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast, cling, cleave to what is good. Christian, the sense here that we get from the text, the sense that we get from the Bible, the Word of God, is that our relationship to goodness and the things that are good is to be this one flesh union with what is good. When we are married to a spouse, our spouse is no longer just an individual in our lives. They become part of us. They are part of our lives, part of our identity, part of who we are. There's something holy in that, something God-given in that. It's not meant to be separated. Our lives in Christ are not meant to be, or our lives in marriage are not meant to be separated. We are to cling, we are to cleave, we are to hold fast to our spouses. It's that wholehearted commitment to our spouse. It's a one flesh union. It's exclusive. And this lifelong exclusive relationship is in view here for the readers as they understand Paul's words in the Greek. When they're hearing these words, as the word is being read to them, as Romans is reaching the people in Rome, the church in Rome, they're hearing, cling to what is good. And the word is, be married to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. My goodness. Again, rich language here. When we think of a marital relationship and we think of how we are to relate to that which is good, good is to become part of us as a spouse becomes a part of their husband or their wife. Cling to what is good. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts and lives of believers. Amen? Brings us, draws us closer to Christ's likeness. Should you be saved, should you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as Lord, the Spirit's role in your life is to make you more like Christ. And he does that through the Word of God. He helps us to make goodness a part of who we are. Goodness becomes our character because of the righteousness of Christ and the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. And how do we cling to goodness? How do we even know what goodness is? Brothers and sisters, it is the Word of God. It is not our feelings. It is not what feels right. We cannot trust our flesh. Our flesh is going to tell us what feels right, and our flesh is going to be wrong most of the time. We need the transformation of our hearts and our minds to understand and know the difference between good and evil. We live in a mixed up world whose values are turning upside down from what we understand goodness and evil to be. We must have the Word of God speaking into us. But Christians, so many of us are not reading our Bibles. Get in the Word. You cannot love the way that God intends without clinging to goodness. And you cannot cling to what is good if you cannot even define what is good in our mixed up world. That is the picture the Scriptures give us of goodness. But then we move on. And we go to this idea of love being genuine. We get this sense here, the blanks, or if you like to fill those out, hypocritical love, confuses, confounds, genuine love. I was told by our translator today that confuses and confounds in Spanish are the exact same words, so that really made it hard for him. That's free. That's just funny. But I want us for a moment to take a look at this word here that's used for genuine. So let's look back at Romans 12, 9. Let's look back at Romans 12, 9. Let me get rid of all these, I can't. Okay, so let love be genuine. This word here for genuine, anupokritos. I said it a little bit earlier, anupokritos. It's made up of two words, right? On, which is non in English, so non, and then hupokritos, which hypocrite, that's where we get the word hypocrite from. So the idea is, let your love be not that of a hypocrite. Takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? There's things that we miss when we translate, but yet, you know, that's let love be non-hypocritical. What was a hypocrite in Jesus' day? What was a hypocrite in Paul's day? It was a stage actor, a play actor. It was simply somebody who was playing a part. It wasn't necessarily, you know, when we think of hypocrite, we have a negative connotation to it. And I think that's good. Jesus gave us a negative connotation when he talked about the Pharisees praying as hypocrites in Matthew 6, 5. But to understand the word in its original context, it was kind of a value-neutral word. It was just play actors. And so what Paul is saying is, look, your love, don't let it be that of a play actor. Yeah, I love movies, right? Who of us doesn't love movies? And I went to a movie a few years ago, and there were a lot of middle-aged guys going to this same movie. It was kind of a guy's movie, right? It was a big event. This movie came out. We're all expecting to be, you know, just jazzed up, right? Like energetic, like, yeah, let's get after it. And toward the end of the movie, half of the characters who we had all come to know and love over the years died. And you saw a bunch of grown men in that movie theater bawling their eyes out over these fictional characters that had never existed in real life dying, right? They're actors. They're playing a part. But yet here we are gripped by this story. And that happens so many times in movies, doesn't it? It's kind of a neat thing. The emotions you feel are very real. But you know at the end of the day that those emotions were influenced by a story, not reality, right? And that's what hypocritical love is like. That's what play-acting love is like. It feels real. It feels emotional. You get swept up in the moment. But yet it's not real. What is real love? What is genuine love? I asked a toddler, what is love one time? What does it look like for you to show love to other people? And that toddler said, well, I give hugs. Oh, that's sweet, right? We love that. And then the toddler goes on to say, oh, and I dance. You're thinking, you see why I didn't dance at my own wedding, right? I dance. Okay, all right. I sing. Okay, that's sweet. But what the toddler was telling me was things that the toddler liked to do. And while it's a sweet, childlike understanding of love, that's not really love, right? Love is not about the things that we want to do. Love is about the things that others need. The way that we can fill another's need, whether that be for love, whether that be through service, whether that be through, you fill in the blank. In fact, agape, that's the love that's in light here. He says, hey, agape anupokritos. We know that agape is that self-sacrificial love. Love in its purest form is that which sacrifices itself for the other person. So what this toddler was describing was cute, but it wasn't love. However, I think it shows us something really, really deep about love that we often forget. Because too many times we as people, when we think about love, we think about how it makes me feel. We think about the things that I want. We think about the things that help me. I think we treat love much like this little child does quite often, truth be told. When we say, we will say that we love somebody, but we'll play act love. Here's a few ways that we often play act love. We show this hypocritical love. And the terrible thing about play acting love is, again, it confuses and confounds genuine love. So what is this hypocritical play acting love that Paul might have in mind here? It's this. Too often we play act love by being kind, but overlooking sin so that we can save face. Acting kind, but overlooking sin so that we can save face, or that we can save an awkward moment, right? Christians, some of you have accountability partners. You have people in your lives who you have tasked saying, when I do something wrong, call it out in me. When I am straying from Christ, please tell me. I need that. Why? Because we need the truth. And you know what? It creates some awkward moments, but if we were to play act love, then we would overlook that sin and say, man, you're doing just fine, right? Why? Because we don't want to go through the awkward moment of telling somebody that their sin is pulling them away from Christ. Christians, why do we do this? Because we've bought the world's definition of love. We think that love is simply accepting somebody and tolerating them. And the fact of the matter is, the scriptures tell us that yes, we can accept people, but we don't tolerate what is ripping them away from Christ. What is pulling somebody away from Christ. That is play-acting love when we choose to overlook the things that are pulling them from godliness and act as if it doesn't even exist. That's not true love. It may feel nice, it may feel like love, but it's not true love. Why? Because God doesn't overlook sin. He has wrath towards sin. And when God accepted you, it wasn't without an answer for your sin. It was very much with an answer for sin. He gave his own, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he gave his own son for your sin and put the wrath that was reserved for you upon his very son. Too often we play act love by being kind but avoiding conflict so that we can spare feelings. Folks, true love is every bit as much about how we go about conflict as it is about being kind. Too often we play act love by playing the favoritism game. I'll show love here, but I won't show love to this person here. I will shower this person with my love, but I might be nice to this person over here if I have the opportunity to do so or I feel guilty enough to do so, right? This would not be right. That's not true, Christian, genuine love. And even more sinister, at times we play act love by manipulating others into thinking we love them, but we're really just getting them to do what we want them to do. And the sinister thing about all this is that play acting love undermines the very definition of what love is. Again, it feels like love. It looks like love. It's like getting caught up in the story that I told earlier. It felt real. The emotions were real. The catharsis landed and we were all crying. And it was a story. And that hypocritical love finds its way into our hearts, play acting the part of true, genuine love that the scriptures define for us. I mean, play-acting love is at the heart of all the recent political milieu of our day, right? Love is love. Look, that's just play-acting disingenuous love. That's what we see at work when we refuse to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. To love is to have another's best interest at heart. And somebody's best interest at heart, having somebody's best interest at heart, does not include evil for them. It is only wrapped up in good. But it's when you get these twisted ideas that love is merely accepting and tolerating differences in pursuit of a relationship that you start play-acting love. And if you don't hate evil, the truth is your love cannot be genuine. That's what Romans 12:9 is telling us. To love without necessary ingredients is to confound the meaning of godly love and only serves to confuse those who you are trying to love. We must seek to pursue a love that is genuine. It's less about our emotions and our flesh, more about pursuing what is good. Your flesh will always fail in this regard. We don't listen to our flesh and how our emotions tell us we should love. We get informed by the truth of the Word of God and let that determine our love, not our flesh. But the truth of the matter is, we can't compare to the love of God. Our genuine love, at its most genuine, does not compare to the love that God has for us. And I'm thankful for one. Why? Because when we get to the scriptures and we get to the picture that God gives us of his love, and not only the picture, but the demonstration, the way that he showed us his love, we find that we fall short. There is no substitute for the love of God. There is no match, no equal, no thing can compare to the love of God. And therefore, genuine love begins with God. Romans 8, 31 and 32. The scriptures tell us this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God did not spare his own son for you, believer. If you're in this room this morning and you're not a Christian, you're wondering what it means to be a Christian. You may be agnostic. You may be just seeking God. You may be wondering, I don't know where your heart is. But if you're wondering about what God is like, his love for you is on display in the very fact that he would give his own son to die for you. When I became a father, I would not give up any of my children for any of you. I'm sorry. I'm not doing it. I love you, but I don't love you that much. It's just a fact of the matter. But God is love, as 1 John tells us, right? He is love. And Jesus, being the Son of the Father, is God as well. Therefore, God, who decided that Jesus would come and give us himself, die on a cross after having lived a perfect life, so that we sinners could experience the love of God and be adopted into his family. That is a love you and I cannot recreate. We cannot replicate it. Romans 5, verse 8. I love this verse. It's one of my very favorites. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand what is caught up in that word sinners? Because when sin enters the picture, we are now enemies of God. We are enemies of God. And while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, he chose not to just wipe out the planet, but instead he sent his son to die for you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, whom he loves, to die for you. An enemy. An enemy. He died for us, that we could become adopted into the family of God, that we are no longer enemies, but we now have a place at his table. He did not spare his own son. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one in whom our world in comparison is barely a speck of dust, not even a blip on his radar, chose to regard us as good recipients of his grace and mercy. Through us, he receives glory because his love is so evident, so on display. And what does God receive in return for loving us? Nothing. You think about that for a moment. Yes, we worship God. We bring him glory. That's good. But God, if we're to believe the scriptures, if we're to believe the Bible, is wholly self-sufficient. He does not need us. Doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need us to be, like, there is nothing within God that needs any one of us. And yet we think that we get on our own high horse and think that we're worth something to God because of who we are. That's what happens when we don't worship, folks. That's why worship is so important. Not because God needs it, but because we need it. We need worship. Why? So that we can be reminded that we're not the kings of the universe, as we often think we are. That's the great curse of Adam and Eve, that they thought they could become like God, and it's still at work in our hearts today. And if we don't worship God, goodness, Christians, sing for crying out loud. We need to sing. Why? Because we need that reminder that God is on his throne. And our hearts need to be put in submission to him. And if we're not worshiping him, if we're not serving him, if we're not calling him our Lord and Savior, then we get this idea that we're the captains of our own fate and the masters of our own destiny. And we're just not. What does God receive for loving us? Nothing. That's why he's so loving. Because that self-sacrificial love comes from the all-giver. Amen? It comes from the all-giver. Why is God love? Because he can give limitlessly. And he gives you his love, this free gift from himself, and his love knows no bounds. But his love is the true kind, not the hypocritical kind. He embodies love in its purest form because he is infinitely good. He hates evil infinitely more than we could, and he works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. His love is not hypocritical because there is no exchange save for the exchange of my sin for Christ's righteousness. And folks, when we understand that, when we can fully grasp that we don't deserve the grace of God, that we've done nothing to earn the grace of God, that we've done nothing to earn God's love, then we begin to understand what genuine love is all about. It's not about what we get. It's about what we can give. And again, there's this certain aspect of God's love that we will never be able to replicate. We will never be able to recreate because God is the only one who can give his son for the sins of the world. But there is a piece of that that we can latch on to. And we can love people in truth and grace, holding both sides of that tension, not neglecting one for the other, in such a way that it demonstrates in a small way the way God loves us. And to be a recipient of his love is such an honor, such a grace, such a testament and testimony to who he is. And these thoughts should bring us to our knees, Christians, because this is our perfect example of what it means to love. God did not ignore our sin. I mentioned this earlier. God did not ignore our sin. He didn't look at us in our sin and in our enmity with him, the fact that we were enemies of God. He did not look at that and say, no, whatever. No big deal. No, the scriptures tell us he has wrath towards sin, right? And he dealt with it. And he dealt with it in the most selfless of ways by turning his face away from his son on the cross. When it says, the scriptures say that he turned his face away, that's his countenance. That's his face of approval. He turned his face of approval away from Christ. Not to mention that Christ was the only one who ever met his standard. He let his wrath for sin be bore out on his son. And because of this, Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. Why? What do we have conquest over? What do we have victory over? Death, sin, evil. The victory is won on your behalf, Christian. And now because of this victory, you have been made more than a conqueror. Love did this for you, specifically the love of God. But then we come to verses 38 and 39, just the final demonstration of God's love. You know, earlier we talked about the gack and how silly that was and how it clung to me and smelled gross, right? In a similar way, but much more powerful. God loves us inseparably. God loves us eternally. Why? Because God's love does not begin with us. It begins with God. Paul writes, it says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, that's the reason that we're inseparable from God's love, because he receives nothing from saving us. Save his glory. Again, the transactional nature of our salvation is that God takes our sin, we take Christ's righteousness. We bring nothing good to the salvation process. Our perseverance in the faith, believers, you believe in the perseverance of the saints, the great Baptist doctrine of perseverance in the faith is precisely because we bring nothing to the relationship but our rotten rags of righteousness. And in return, we reap the rewards of our reigning Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You know, we talked about how sin and evil again stick to us and never let go. That's the love of God, but even stronger. The love of God is inseparable from us because of what Christ has done. And my question this morning as we wrap up our time together is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Simple. He has taken your sin. He's taken the punishment for that sin upon the cross. Why? Simply because he loves you. He loves you so much that no matter what you do in return, it does not matter, because it's more about his love than it ever was about your obedience or disobedience. It's about his love. For Christians, the question is different. How has your love been disingenuous? How has your love been that of a hypocrite, that of somebody who's play-acting? Have you overlooked the evil in a brother's life simply because you just didn't want to have that awkward moment? That's not true love. That's not true love. True love wants that person to hold fast to Christ and goodness. Are you doing that for your brothers and sisters in the faith? Are you helping them to love what is good, to cling to what is good, to let good be a part of them, and not just overlooking the things that are evil, but instead saying in grace and truth and loveliness, brother, repent. Sister, repent. Turn from that evil and trust in Christ. Or have we, another question, bought into the world's lie as to what love is? That love is just about making people feel all right, about taking care of feelings and making sure everybody's got what they want, that they can self-actualize to their heart's content. That's not love. That's not love. That's not love. Because they will face a God who will have wrath toward sin. And Christians, if we are not on our game about telling people of the good news of Jesus Christ, then there will be many who will die having never heard the gospel of Christ.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.